Good morning. It's good to be together, family. So last week, Kirsten and I took off. We took the kids on a little vacation. It was an awesome success because I'm still married. It was great, right? Happily, right? I think. With schedules and homeschooling and life and everything, you know, I knew if we just didn't like make the plan and go, it wasn't going to happen. You know how that works out? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Of course, you know, you always try to plan a vacation around when it's a good time, right, to do it. When the calendar's clear, it works for everybody, it's ideal where we want to go. 2020 aside, when does that ever happen, right? It never happens. We expertly, you know, chose the ideal time right after we renovated the kids' closets and their stuff all over the house. And 3 days after you started homeschooling and in the middle of, you know, the church schedule, not even a pandemic can stop a church schedule. I just want you to know, is it just me or is it sometimes feel even busier? You know how this works, right? You know the story. You start wondering, is this worth it? Who's with me? We decided to drive up to Winston, Oregon and show the kids this animal safari. And so, you know, we get up there. It's up close and personal with all the animals. There's giraffes and zebra and bison and lions and bears. And even though they're all coming, you know, close to the vehicle, we feel completely safe because they're all wearing masks. No, they're not. They're not doing that. So we come to this part in the safari where, you know, you go up to this booth and you can buy a tiny cup of feed at an exorbitant price to feed the deer that come up to the windows. And I'm like, hey, babe, should we feed the animals? And she's like, you know, this beautiful creature sitting here on the front row, this exquisite, lovely woman turns to me with these like dead behind the eyes look. And she's like, we stayed up all night and drove 7 hours to get here. We're feeding the stupid animals. And so then after we did the safari, we drove a couple of hours to the coast, and my little girl had been asking to see the ocean, and so I get out of the truck, and Kirsten opens the door and immediately gets back in and goes to buy sweaters and pants, because neither of us checked the weather before we left. Yeah, rookie mistake. We got to take vacations a little more often. We'll get better at it, babe. So while my wife is going to buy like more appropriate clothes for this trip to the Arctic Circle that we've landed in, I take the kids out to the sandblast wind tunnel called the beach there. And here are the Californians, right, in our t-shirts and shorts. And suddenly Noah is crying because, you know, sand has gotten in his eye. So I take the kids back up to the room, and 4 showers later, nothing's working. Like, I'm like, do I take him to urgent care? Like, what do I do here? Do I wait? Maybe I should moonlight as a travel agent. I feel like I've got a gift here with traveling. So finally, we get the kids to sleep, and I'm just laying there in the dark feeling awful, right? And I tell my wife, because my little boy's hurting. She's freezing. And I'm seriously considering at this point just packing it all up and heading home. And so I'm telling her what I'm thinking, and she reminds me at that point of all the vacations, you know, that we went on, and it didn't go as planned, and somehow we made the most of it, didn't we? Right? And we made memories, and we laughed at ourselves, and we had a good time. We just enjoyed being together in spite of stuff, you know, that wasn't going right. And next morning, Noah gets up, and he says, God healed my eye. Right? He's great. So we stayed, right? And then so Kirsten goes out, guys, gets a couple of cheap kites so that the kids could use them in the windstorm outside. And they were not even 5 minutes. They were just ripped to shreds, right? So we met up with Dan and Tina Davis, you'll remember. And so we met up with them for pizza and ice cream. And while we're swapping stories with Dan, and a pillar of smoke on the hillside goes up. So there's wildfires break out. And early the next morning, there's a fire alarm drill and the elevators don't work. It was good. It was great. It was great. We laughed the whole time, though. And Kirsten said, I didn't do all the prep. I didn't do all the, you know, driving and the lack of sleep and be with the stinky animals or the beach. I did it to be with my family, to make memories with the people that I love. They're the only people and the only reason that's worth all of the work. And that's true, isn't it? There will never be a museum. There will never be a country. There will never be a sight to see that will ever mean more than the people we're seeing it with, right? And so I'm not sure how much, you know, the kids are going to remember of the trip. That'll make therapy easier later in the future. But we'll remember, right? We'll remember that everything was seemed like it was going wrong and we messed up because we didn't plan enough and we still laughed and we still loved who we were with and God was there with us and helped our little boy with his eye. What is it about vacation screw-ups that just become legendary? Like, am I right? Never mind all the dozens that were great. We never talk about those vacations. No, we talk about the ones that are the like the big bomb went off, right? So remember the trip when you took us to the Bahamas? Do you remember this vacation? So my mom and my sister really wanted to see Princess Di and Prince Charles get married, right? But there was no TV in the room. So he had to go out and rent a television for the room. And then we went out to sightsee, and that guy was trying to sell drugs to you. Remember that? And so at some point, we decided, let's just go do something safe. We're going to go to McDonald's. And there was an open sewer, like, right in front of the McDonald's. And we all got dysentery. And then we went for a walk on the beach, and it turned out to be a nude beach. Do you remember this? And, like, really? Although I didn't see much because I had these big hands like over my eyes like for 30 minutes. Was that the same vacation where you put your hands through the wall or was that a different one? Okay, he was leaning over the air conditioning unit, hands through the wall. These are CO La Family legends, people. All right, do you have stories like that too? I can't wait to hear yours. 2020 kind of feels like that, doesn't it? It's all happening to us. The quarantine, face masks, schools are closed, murder hornets, wildfires, hurricanes, corrupt politicians, right? Riots and violence and toilet paper shortage. It's all crazy. And when life feels like it's out of control, you're tempted to feel like a victim, right? You feel hopeless. You got no power over what's going on. You have no control over it. But there is a choice. We have a choice. No matter what you've been through this year, no matter what bad choices you might have made up to this point, you made a good one this morning, right? You made a good choice to hear truth. So stand if you can. We're going to go right to God's word. We're going to 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people were completely silent. Let's pray. Father, we are here for you. Come and do what you do. Thank you for bringing us to this place. You have a purpose. You have a plan, your agenda. Your presence is all we want. You did not make us robots. You made us in your image with freedom to choose. And so we choose you. Speak, Father, because your children are listening in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So come with travel agent Michael. Come. To a place where everything's not awesome. No, everything's going wrong. We're going to Israel under the rule of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They have torn down the altars to God, and they've replaced them with idols to Baal. The nation has never been more divided. Israel is split in two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And on top of that, there is a severe famine because it has not rained a drop in 3 years. It's 2020 BC, right? No, I'm kidding. It's more like 820. But anyway, you get the point. So who are the people in the story? Let's start with King Ahab, king of Israel. He is Jewish by birth and by culture, but he is not practicing. He is not observing. See, he's heard about the stories of God, but he doesn't know God for himself. And on the outside, Ahab has it all. He's politically savvy, he's wealthy, he's powerful, and so he's putting more confidence in his own abilities, in his own ambition, and he makes a politically advantageous marriage. So he thinks, by marrying a pagan princess, her name is Jezebel, the daughter of Ethobal. In fact, her daddy names her so that just saying the name Jezebel is a cry of worship to Baal. But see, Jezebel's daddy was not born a royal. He was a priest of that false god who murdered the king of Tyre and took the throne. See, he was a false king serving a fake god, and Jezebel is the fruit of all those choices. A witch priestess of her demonic religion, hell-bent on killing anyone who would not conform. Because Jezebel is 100% committed to replacing the true God with her fake one. Does that sound familiar to you? Here, listen to this quote. Socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of the society. That wasn't Bernie Sanders. No, this is Antonio Gramsci back in 1915. See, this is nothing new, folks, because the powers of tyranny from the beginning have always identified the real enemy, and that's you, and that's anyone who serves the true and living God. Another character in this is just God's people, the people of Israel. God had warned his people not to worship Canaanite gods, but here they are. Years of idolatry, serving Yahweh and an idol. So God stops the rain for 3 years. See, they were already in a spiritual drought for decades, am I right? But see, they didn't notice that. No, they didn't notice until they had to go and endure 3 years of no rain. See, here in California, we experience droughts. We know what that feels like, but it's still nothing compared to this. Not a drop, nothing. Crops, animals, businesses, it's all dead and dying. God holds back the rain for 3 years. See, God never lets a crisis go to waste, does he, right? And I know what you're thinking here. Well, but God caused the crisis. Yes, he stopped the water. But see, the real crisis is never the one that's just going on all around you that you can see. True crisis is what's going on the inside of you. See, for two decades, God was watching his people bow down on their knees to Baal, watching temples being built for him while the places for worshiping God were torn down. See, these were the outward visible indicators. See, these were the things that you can see happening, going on. And good was called evil, and evil was called good. And it was all backed and supported by that government at the time, paid for with the taxes of the people. Thanks to Jezebel and Ahab, right? Here's another tidbit. State Senator Scott Wiener, right here in California, representing the 11th District, passed a bill Monday, SB 145, maybe you heard of it, that would reduce penalties for adults who have sex with a willing minor child if the sex offender is within 10 years of the victim. Folks, these are the days of Elijah, and we can see it. What we see, though, is the fruit, and what God is looking at is the root. But see, God knew, see, he saw the minute that their souls dried up. See, that's the real famine. That's the real thing that's going on. See, don't you know that God knows the second that the last drop of living water dried up in his people? That's when the crisis began. People don't recognize it, though, until things start going wrong and things get uncomfortable, until the body gets thirsty and dry. So God holds back the rain, and he waits. And he's waiting. For what? For them to realize, we're thirsty. See, whenever my wife and I drive somewhere in the car, we always bring something to drink with us, because inevitably 30 seconds after we're all in the car and the kids are sitting still in the back seat, they say what? I'm thirsty. You got anything to drink, right? See, they were thirsty before they got in my truck, right? They didn't realize it until they were sitting still and not moving, right? And what have we been doing for the last 6 months? We've been forced to be still. and clear the calendar and change the schedule, and the plans are up in the air. The future is unknown. See, back in 2019, we were a bunch of toddlers, like running around breakneck speed in all directions, and the Father was saying, you're tired, go to sleep, get some rest. You're hungry, stop and eat. You are thirsty, drink. And we were like, no, we're fine, I'm good, I can manage, I'm okay. And here's 2020, and we're still, and we discovered what? I'm thirsty, I'm tired, I'm hungry for you. And God says, I know. See, God is a good father, and he knows the minute that you ran out, he knows the minute that you ran out of water, the minute that you ran out of patience and out of ideas and out of money and out of time or out of coffee, whatever. It's not enough, right, that he just knows. He's waiting for us to discover the truth and to run to him who has more than enough, who is the source of life and the source of rest and peace and truth and creativity. He's not just listen to what I say and do the thing. He is a come and see. He is a ask. He is knock and the door will be open. God proves in every chapter of this book that he wasn't just meant to be known about or heard about or read about. God wants to be experienced by you. Don't take my word for it. Don't just listen to my description. Find him for yourself, because he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. And when everything around looks bad, listen to me, God is up to something good. 3 years. Come on, give him praise. Thank you, God. It's true. 3 years of severe famine has the king literally combing the country to find a few blades of grass for his horses. You can read it in chapter 17. And God commands Elijah to go to Ahab and have all the people gather. Verse 20, so Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Idolatry and famine and drought have brought the nation to a place of choosing. See, God uses a time of trouble to bring us to a place of choosing. This location was chosen for a reason. It was normally, Carmel was a lush mountain. It was the vineyard of God, once teeming with plants and life. Mount Carmel was the first place to receive the rain and the last place to retain it. When that last drop of water evaporated from Israel, it was right there on Mount Carmel. Have you ever been dry, thirsty, just going through the motions? You're trying to do all the things that you know to do, but you're tired and you're empty. And you're dry, and you used to be on fire for him, used to be full of his presence and the joy, but now you can't remember the last time that you felt him move in your life or heard his voice or just lingered in his presence because, God, I don't want to be anywhere else. See, when we lose something, we do what? We tear through the house and we turn everything upside down because we need to find it again. And we need to do it right now if it's valuable. So you go back to the place that you last remember, you retrace the steps. See, here is where I remember you talking to me. Here is where I was reading when you spoke. I was worshiping here, and this song was playing, and it happened, and you spoke to me, and you touched me. I remember you, God. You came. You did not get lost. I did. And now I'm returning to where I last saw you. I'm coming back. I'm not enough unless you come. Will you meet me here again? Mount Carmel. It means the garden. And see, in the Bible, gardens are very significant places where things happen. Choices are made. In Eden, God chose us. He made man and woman in his image. Knowing that we would blow it, he still gave us a choice. That garden was a place of choosing. And then there was the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus chose. He chose God's will instead of his own. He chose God's will instead of his own comfort or his own reputation. He chose your life instead of his so that we could have this moment right here and right now. He chose you. And here is a garden. And he's asking us to make a choice. Will you choose me? Verse 21, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people were completely silent. See, all the people of Israel had been gathered to Mount Carmel for this meeting. And Elijah says, look, make a choice, God or Baal? Crickets. Not one word. How is that even possible? People have opinions about everything, right? Like Popeyes versus Chick-fil-A, right? Or homemade mask versus the surgical mask, or vaccinate or not vaccinate, Raiders and 49ers. I mean, if you literally post anything online within minutes, a tidal wave of opinions are gonna just come, right? But presented with a choice, God or Baal, pick. Nothing. The comment section is empty. 3 years of starvation and dehydration, and they can't even say, I'm thirsty, God. Fill me again. Sometimes it's our silence that shouts the loudest. Am I right? Let me give you some background on Baal, this religion. See, Baal religion is attractive because really it's about you. It's about whatever makes you feel good. See, Baal religion gives you all the feels of religion with none of the restrictions of only serving him. Baal promises to give you all the blessings that God gives, but with no expectations of morality or ethics or holiness on your part. Baal is chill, right? Ten Commandments, right? Take up a cross. Pfft, what? Stop harshing my vibe with your standards, brah. All Baal wants is your happiness. See, when you went to a Baal worship service, instead of, you know, being greeted by the ushers, you were greeted by the ritual prostitutes. See, Baal is bringing some Las Vegas up in your religion, right? Do what feels good. You could still be a Christian. Consequences. Unwanted pregnancy? No problem. See, one of the ways you can worship Baal is child sacrifice. It sounds barbaric, and it is, until you remember that over 60 million inconvenient babies have been slaughtered right here in America, where Baal worship is thriving. These are the days of Elijah. And God is using trouble to bring us to a place of choosing. Can you feel it happening? You better believe the enemy knows it too. I was reading that Planned Parenthood has committed to spend over $45 million on this year's election. Every single dime of that 45 mil, all going to Democrats. Huh. Interesting. And get this, I read a quote from the president of Planned Parenthood. His name is Alexis Johnson. And he says this about the upcoming November election. He says, quote, this is literally a life and death election. We felt like we cannot endure another 4 years of Trump, and we have to do everything we can to get him out of office. Does that, like, the CEO of Planned Parenthood saying it's a life and death election, I can't even, like the irony. See, but Planned Parenthood knows it. Alex here, he knows it. And the God who authors the life of every precious child knows it. Do you know it? See, in Baal worship, you are the center of the religion. Baal doesn't require that you only worship him. See, he's cool just being one of the gods that you worship. But see, God demands no other gods. He is not okay in an open relationship with you and other gods. In fact, Jesus says that the love that we feel for him should make our second greatest love look like hate in comparison. That doesn't sound inclusive. See, Baal is so tolerant of all the other gods. There is no substitute. There is no artificial flavor for God. Fake religion is a poison and it's killing us. And here's the real thing. He will freely give to everyone who asks, come to me, everyone who is thirsty, and I will give you living water. But see, you have to ask. And after years of compromise, God's people were completely silent. Put yourself in the crowd for a minute. And here's, you know, here's Elijah. He's this wild-eyed, rugged, you know, preacher, and he's thrown down this big challenge. And no doubt, this guy has done miracles. He walks with God. But see, I can't see his God. I can't see God. And standing right next to him is King Ahab, right? Here's a king I can see. And there's no doubt Ahab has the authority and the power to kill me, enslave my family, take all my stuff, make life on earth a living hell, right? So I imagine their eyes are going back and forth between, you know, Elijah and Ahab. And okay, God, I can't see. Ahab, I can see. Choices. And we are choosing every day, aren't we? Between the rulers of this world that look intimidating, they want to scare you and use fear on you, or between the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the first choice that we have to make is, will we follow what we can see, or will we walk by faith to the one who is unseen? Praise God. And then Elijah says to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Hey, finally, they all spoke up. They like this one. Yeah, it's a competition. It's like the God science experiment. Fire on altar A results in Baal being the true God. Fire on altar B results in Yahweh being the true God. Except, you know, if it was a real true science experiment, all the variables would need to be identical, except for which one is God. But they're not the same at all, not by a long shot. See, Elijah is one bad dude, right? But he's just one. And he's standing up against 450 prophets, demon worshipers, and the wicked king, and a silent country. One man. You ever feel alone? Worshiping Jesus, walking with him, trusting him. Sometimes when maybe your family or your own people stand against you, you're in good company, my friends. Then Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. See, Elijah lets the liars choose the first bull, right? He acknowledges, hey, you got way more on your side, and he gives them the first choice. He is giving them every advantage here. It says, so they prepared one of the bulls and they placed it on the altar, and then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. And then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made, and about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout louder, he scoffed. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip, or he is asleep, and he needs to be awakened, right? See, Elijah is a prophet for guys, right? He's a man's man. He's like the Clint Eastwood, Jack Ryan, Han Solo of the Bible here. And he gives them the best of everything. He gives them all the advantages, and then he encourages, he's like, guys, no, don't stop. This is good. No, just get louder, especially if he's in the bathroom. And they pray from morning until noon. Think of it, 3 years, and there's no rain, not a drop. And see, now it's noon. The sun is at its peak, and the nation is a tinderbox. And he is practically giving them the competition. One spark from a sword or a knife, and that wood's going to catch. And see, the competition is not even about rain. They needed what? They need rain. Why didn't Elijah say, well, whoever makes it rain first is the true God? No, fire they could have very easily. It's rain that they needed, right? But see, this is what you need to know about Baal. He's the god of the storm, right? He's the idol of fertility. He in the carvings of Baal, he's depicted holding a rod of lightning in his hand. So Elijah is even giving them the opportunity to let their god do the thing that he's known to do. light a fire. Take the best bull, bring the best sacrifice, bring more priests, pray longer, bigger worship service, and I will even make the whole competition around the very thing that you say your God will do. Why? Think about it. Because God will let the enemy look like he has every advantage. On paper, it's a sure thing the enemy wins. Family, the battle is supposed to look hopeless. It's supposed to look bleak. It's supposed to look like there's no way that we're gonna come out of this victorious. It's supposed to look like that. To those who don't know God, it is. But we know what? We know that you could combine all the might and wealth of every evil empire in the world and every tyrant and dictator that ever was or ever will be, empowered with all the schemes of hell against our God. It's never a fair fight. It never was. See, our God will take an old shepherd with a stick and crush Egypt. He takes a little boy with a stone and will kill a giant. And he calls a coward to lead a battle with 300 against thousands. He calls 12 blue-collar men and changes the world. He came as a helpless, vulnerable baby. And grew into a man that grew up to destroy death even when it looked like he was being destroyed. See, those who fight God will learn a lesson. It was never a fair fight because God has already won. And so they shout louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still, there was no sound, no reply, no response. See, idolatry always gets you hurting yourself, doesn't it? And so that's the difference in worship to false gods. They demand that you spend all your energy and all your time trying to get their attention, and you wind up hurting yourself and killing yourself. Notice me, listen to me, look at me. Have you ever felt like that? Just been running crazy trying to be everything to everybody. It's not even weird. It feels like it's just the normal thing that you do, and you keep trying to shovel love and affection and time and achievement and success into a bottomless pit, hoping that acceptance and love will come back, but there's nothing, no sound, no reply. Baal just left them on red. And then Elijah calls to the people, come, come over here. And they all crowd around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Elijah's not afraid. He invites the people to come where it was broken. He knows God wants people to experience him, that he wants God to know God, to come close, watch me repair what was broken. The places that I let other people come in and lies come in and take over, and places that I put my own desire or my own idea, my own wisdom above the true God. Don't be ashamed of the broken place. Invite others to come and watch God. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. And he piled wood on the altar and cut the bull into pieces and laid those pieces on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. And after they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. And they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. And Elijah's like, it's not good enough. It's not good enough for God just to send down the fire. Let's make it an impossibility that this thing would accidentally burst into flame. Let's remove all doubt. And after 3 years of drought, you got to know that that water was like pure gold. Am I right? And Pastor, you were just saying at the time of the offering, you got to give the thing that you need the most, right? What is it that you need the most of? Think about your life and what your needs are. Watch Elijah pour precious water over this altar. It's precious. It's valuable. That water is a symbol of everything that we think we need right now. But the water is significant for more than just proving a point. See, that water was pointing to Messiah. See, in the Bible, when water falls as rain from heaven, it symbolizes the blessing of God. It symbolizes life. But water that covers the earth is a symbol of judgment. Remember Noah's flood, right? Remember when the Jews are led across the Red Sea or across the Jordan River on dry ground? God was showing them he was rolling back judgment. See, when you get baptized in water, it's a symbol that your old life is going under the water to die and a new life in Christ is rising. And here, Elijah makes them fill four large jars with water three times. Four times three is... Thank you, teachers. Just want to say that. One jar filled with judgment for each tribe of Israel poured over the sacrifice. So much judgment that it pours out and it fills up the trench. And it says, at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. And I love this part. Not only because it happens during the evening sacrifice, not only because Jesus gave up his life at the time of the evening sacrifice, but because it says the usual time. It sounds so routine, right? So boring. It's unexciting. It's predictable. It's not sexy. We like things that are new. We like the change. We like it different. Sometimes we just like the change because it's different, not because of the actual thing that it is, right? God's not like us. Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd. Humble, invisible, low wage, anonymous, thankless job. No applause, no change for creatures that don't even really understand, right? He could have been anything, but he chose to compare himself to the least honored position, doing the usual thing at the usual time for the usual crowd. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Moms and dads? Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, God does not value talent. He does not value accomplishment or notoriety. God is not impressed. And you get a window into the heart of God when you hear how he plans to greet his people in heaven when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. He did not ask me to be better than everyone else. Thank you, God. You did not ask me to impress the world with skill or presentation. He just asked me not to quit. Just do the thing that I asked you to do and don't give up. Keep doing it. Oh, Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. Prove I have done all this at your command. Oh, Lord, answer me so these people will know, oh, Lord, that you are God and you have brought them back to yourself. Do it, God. See, the prophets of Baal, they prayed for hours. They were shouting and they were cutting and they were making a big fuss. Elijah just walks up to the altar at the usual time and he prays a not glamorous speech, four sentences. But look at his prayer. There's no doubt who Elijah is addressing. He's not like, "Oh, great, mysterious progenitor of all the earth's children." No, he's like, "I'm talking to you. You're the one true God. There is no one else beside you." And Elijah's in front of the whole nation. He might have, you know, grandstanded and showed off how close and how tight he and God were. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "God, show, prove, this was your idea. I'm just doing the thing. I'm just being faithful. I'm just a servant." And the best part is the reason for the famine, the reason for the showdown, and the altar and the blood and the sacrifice and all of it, so the people will know you are God and that you are bringing them back to yourself. Even after we gave ourselves to lies, even after we were living for ourselves and our own comforts and our own efforts, refusing to submit, even though we've been dying inside spiritually, and now physically and emotionally, see, God's one goal, his one desire, his heart is to bring you back to him. And how do I know that? Because immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull and the wood and the stones and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Right? See, God was not going to make him wait for a long time. He did not make Elijah shout or dance or cut or anything before. He just came right now, and he didn't light a little teeny tiny fire. No, God burns up the whole thing, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, the dust, all of it. And right here in chapter 18, can you see it? Can you see him? Can you see Jesus? The ultimate sacrifice, giving himself once and for all. He more than paid for all of your sin. He pays so much, the altar itself is destroyed. See, if you remember the story when Jesus gave up his life, it says what? Darkness came over the land. That the same time Jesus was dying, the priests were trying to kill all those lambs, and the darkness came. Everybody just had to stop. No more sacrifice right now. The veil is torn. Everybody sees God wasn't in there. It is done. He's the one who said, "It is finished." Nothing you can do will make this any better. The whole thing is demolished. Sometimes, see, though, we want to mix a little Baal worship in to our, you know, religion. Thinking that we got to work. We got to earn it. I once heard a preacher say this. He said, "Everything that we do to try and earn God's favor is sin." Trying to earn his favor or his forgiveness or his blessing, that just means that we don't really believe that what Jesus did was enough. And I'm telling you right now, some of you just perked up because you're acting like the prophets of Baal. You're working to earn something he is giving you. And you're dry and you're thirsty. And you keep trying to work harder and accomplish more. I'm gonna read a book. I got to do a study. I got to get that rain. I got to get that blessing back in my life. And meanwhile, Satan is just driving you with his whip and his lies. Come on, you can do better. You're a failure. Where's your list of all the things you were supposed to do in order to be worthy? You think that's enough? You're a loser. Try harder. Don't let anyone know. They'll just see the truth of who you really are. Sound familiar? You don't have to do big things to get God's attention, to get him to listen to you and listen to your heart. See, you had God's attention before you were born. You are here because he created you. You're an idea that came out of his heart. And this one, he says, this one right here, this is the one I want. This one here is the one who has captured my attention. This one over here has my heart. See, even after knowing everything that we were going to do to break his heart and disappoint him and walk away from him and be faithless and selfish and cowardly or prideful, he still said, "I want you. I love you. I choose you." I could have chosen a life without pain and without sacrifice, but I wanted you more. You're enough for me. Am I enough for you? Will you choose me? See, God does not change. He's the only one that doesn't have to, and he never will. And you're here at the usual time, listening. And that breath you just took was his gift. So that you could choose today. Who are you going to serve? God or men? The seen or the invisible, the natural or the supernatural. See, crisis does not create problems. It reveals and exposes them. And here, there is no doubt who really is God and who is powerful and who is the sham. And there is a crisis going on all around us in our country. It's in the world. But if you're getting your truth from the news and the things you can see, the real crisis is inside you. And if fear has come and taken control and your thoughts are obsessed with the here and now and this little sliver of life that we can see, there's a famine sucking the life out of you. And if you can't remember the last time that you just stood in the presence of God and received his favor and his blessing and his love and his righteousness, not because you earned it or you checked all the boxes, but because he's your daddy and you need him and you believe him when he said, "Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will open for you. Come to me, all who are thirsty. Lord, I believe what you said, that you're not done with me. My cup is empty. Come and fill me with your spirit to overflow." See, he doesn't need fancy prayers. He just wants you to make a choice. And often people think, you know, they chose Jesus. That one time they came down to an altar just like this one. So many of us have done that. And we chose Jesus, yeah. We gave him our lives. We gave him all of our sin. We gave him our will. And he gave us what? He gave us living water, didn't he? He put on us the righteousness of God. How are you ever going to improve on the righteousness of God? You cannot do it. You were not meant to do it. And when we exchange the devastation of our plans and our will for the will of the one who said, you cannot even imagine the plan that I have for you. Good plans. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than yours. And yes, I chose Jesus. But even that was just a response to him choosing me, bringing me back. Right? And every day I choose, every conversation and thought and emotion and relationship and dream, I choose you, Jesus. I choose your thoughts and your ways. And when I fail, I know that you will move heaven and earth to bring us back to you. And by choosing him, see, there's another choice that we have to make. The story goes on. It says, then Elijah commanded, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Worship team, would you come? Don't be scared. I didn't say that just, you know, we're not doing a demonstration here this morning. It's just time for you to come up. Help us, Jesus. Church just got real. No, see, there's a truth here. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Truth does not play nice with lies. Am I right? There's no gray area here. There is a killing, a death that needs to happen. It was not enough that they saw God. It was not enough that they confessed he is the true God and bowed to him. It was not enough. They had to kill the prophets, the false prophets. Why? Because lies had been killing them for years. Had been stealing the lives of their children, of their daughters, all the substitutes, all the things in my life that come and try to take God's place, all the places where I put me first, where I was always thinking about what do I want, how do I feel, instead of God, what do you want? What gives you a bigger platform to show off your glory? When was the last time we asked God, how do you feel about this? What are your thoughts? In every dark corner where I just said, it's okay, God understands. You're only human. I'm afraid. See, all those lies have to die. Call it for what it is. It's a lie. A false prophet, a false God. This is not the truth. It ends now. I'm not going to plant false thoughts and watch them grow up to poison my life and my joy and my relationship with you, Father. Choose this day. Who will you serve? And the choice before you is life and death. Choose life. Will you stand with me, everybody in the room? Every eye is closed. God has led you. God has been leading you through a time of trouble to a time of choosing. The time is now. The place is here, the usual time. And he is the true and living God. And if you're here this morning and you want to know him, not about him, you want to know him, would you raise your hand this morning? I want to pray with you this morning that you would know him. If you have your hand raised, just come forward to the altar. I'm not embarrassing you. This is just a choice that you are making to come and seek him. If you're watching this morning, and you're choosing right now. Let's pray a prayer together in this place. Everyone say it together with me. Father, you've brought me through trouble. You've brought me to a place of choosing. And I can see clearly now the difference between the lies and the truth. You are God. Be my God. I want to know you. I want to know the power of your grace. Jesus, I believe that you made the ultimate sacrifice for me. And I believe that you rose again. You are King of Kings. And there will be no other king in my life. So help me kill all the lies and follow you. In Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer, would you do me a favor and just email the church? We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you to grow closer to God. Thanks for watching today. We're just going to take a few minutes here at church to open up these altars.